Thank you very much. Good to be with you this morning. Trust the Lord will bless as we look into his word together. Looking this morning at the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, please. First chapter, the book of Matthew. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren, and down to verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David, 14. From David until the carrying away unto Babylon, 14. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading and meditating on his precious word this morning. This is the first of four Gospels with which the New Testament begins. Last time I was with you, I gave you a little intro to the Gospel of John, and this morning just a little intro to the Gospel of Matthew. Each of the four, written by a different writer, at a different time, in a different place, to a different audience, and each with a different theme. And yet each of the four Gospelers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, have a common purpose, a common thrust, and that is to lift up, that is to magnify the Lord Jesus. Thank you. It's interesting to note that the number four is the number of the world. Four corners of the globe, four seasons of the year. And in Scripture, we think, for instance, of the four great empires prophesied in Daniel 2 by that great image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. Right? The head of gold and the shoulders of silver and the thighs of bronze and the feet of iron and clay. Descriptive of four world empires that will come on the scene and that will rule the world. None of these four Gospels is a complete chronology reporting all the events that occurred in the life of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, much of his life, certainly the silent years, remain untold. John says in the last verse of his Gospel, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. But rather in these four Gospels, we have written by four different writers, moved by the Holy Spirit, a blessed unfolding of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. What God, the Holy Spirit, would have us know and appreciate regarding the Lord. Indeed, desiring that the whole world would know who this blessed one who came from heaven to do us good was and is. What was it that the Lord Jesus said in that upper room discourse just before Calvary regarding the Holy Spirit? He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. John 16, 14. That's his work in the world even today, and certainly in the four Gospels. His primary ministry is to glorify the Lord Jesus. And in these four Gospels, he does it by disclosing the truth about him, just as Christ glorified the Father by revealing him. And that sinful men and women would behold him, that they would learn of him, and that they would receive him as their Savior and Lord. It's the primary purpose of the Gospels. Now, it's interesting to note, back in Exodus 26, and we referenced this in our last message, that God gave to Moses specific instructions regarding the inner veil that was to hang, separating the holy place from the most holy. And God said, and thou shalt make a veil of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twine linen of skillful work. With cherubim shall it be made, and thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. So again, four threads in the veil, four pillars holding the veil up. Those pillars displayed that beautiful veil in the tabernacle. That veil that speaks of the Lord Jesus. But again, if we were to go to Numbers chapter 2, we would read of God giving specific instructions regarding where each of the 12 tribes of Israel were to position themselves in relation to the tabernacle, which was in the midst, God's house. The tabernacle was in the midst of the 12 tribes. And God had them positioned. He had three tribes on the east, and he had three tribes on the west, and he had three tribes in the south, and he had three tribes in the north. The middle tribe of the three was the prominent tribe of the trio. For instance, on the east, in the middle, tribe of Judah. On either side, his brothers, Issachar and Zebulun. But the tribe in the middle was Judah. On the south, you had Reuben in the middle with Simeon, his brother, and Gad on the other side. On the west, you have Ephraim in the middle with Manasseh and Benjamin on either side. And in the north, you have Dan with Asher and Naphtali. Why am I doing all that? Because I think it's very interesting. The lead tribe, the one in the middle, is the only one where the Bible references a standard or a banner or a flag. And it's interesting what was on the flag. What do you think was on the flag of Judah? It was a lion. How about of Ephraim on the west? What was on that flag? It was a calf. It was an ox. And on the flag of Reuben on the south, it was of a man. And on the flag of Dan on the north was a flying eagle. Those were four logos that were on the four flags. Now turn with me. Leave your finger there in Matthew, but turn with me to Revelation 4. And we plowed this ground in the evening about 2.5 years ago, so some of you might recall it. But what we see here in verse 6, and before the throne, that's the throne of God in heaven, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, around about the throne, were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind. I believe they were cherubim, high-ranking cherubim. And the first beast was like a what? Like a lion. And the second beast was like a calf. And the third beast had the face of a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. They surrounded the throne, one in the north, one in the south, one in the east, one in the west. But they surround the throne. Very similar to those lead tribes in the encampment in the wilderness around the tabernacle. I'm not going to have you turn to Ezekiel 1:10, but we would see there these same four emblems on the four living creatures there. A lion, a calf, face of a man, flying eagle. That's just coincidence. That can't mean anything, can it? Oh yeah, absolutely, absolutely. I would submit that those four emblems seen on the banners of the four lead tribe, seen regarding the living creatures here in Revelation 4 and also in Ezekiel 1, speak in symbolic form of four different aspects of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. That's how important those are. They speak of Christ and they speak of him and of his ministries when he came. Remember the four pillars that held up that beautiful veil that hang in the tabernacle that graphically symbolizes his humanity, of his enfleshment. What does Hebrews 10:19 say? Having then, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, the enfleshment of the Christ. Was the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world an important event with God? Nothing more important than his coming into this world for the purpose of making atonement for our sins, and heaven would broadcast it and emphasize how important it is. These four aspects of the ministry of the Lord Jesus form the major themes of the four Gospels with which the New Testament opens. They're the four pillars holding up the veil, revealing to us in all of its beauty the Lord Jesus in his person and in his work. Which gospel highlights the flying eagle? The blue thread, if you will, in the veil. It's emblematic of the Gospel of John. Where did the Lord Jesus come from? Came from heaven. And the eagle is the king of heaven. It's the majestic eagle. I think America, I think it's one of your symbols, is it not? The eagle? Yeah. It's the prominent bird of the sky. John's theme is to declare to the world that the one that was rejected was indeed the Lord from heaven, the Son of the living God. In fact, he opens, as we noted last time, by giving him his name, the Word of God. Like the eagle, his home was heaven, but for the purpose of redemption, he left it, he incarnated, and became one of us so that he could bear our sins in his own body on the tree, making salvation from the penalty of sin possible for whosoever will believe on him. John reveals the eagle. John reveals the glory of his person. John would tell us that he is the Son of the living God, God incarnate. But what gospel portrays him as a man? If John portrays him and emphasizes his deity, where he came from, and who he is, what gospel talks to us about his humanity? Of becoming the Son of Man. Well, that's the Gospel of Luke. That's that fine twine linen. Luke tells us that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why Luke traces, and he's the only gospeler that does, he traces his lineage right back to Adam. And he would teach us that he has joined the human race. And his lineage goes right back to Adam. If John was preaching to the whole world, Luke was preaching primarily to the Greek. And the Greeks were lovers of beauty and of wisdom and of perfection. And what Luke does in a beautiful way is he reveals the perfections of the person of the Lord Jesus. And in so doing, qualified to represent us at Calvary, to be our mediator between God and man. The flying eagle, John. Face like a man, Luke. What about Mark? Mark presents him as the suffering servant of Jehovah. The scarlet, if you will, in the veil. Scarlet or red, it speaks of sorrow and it speaks of death. We see the ox. We see the beast of burden. We see the calf bearing our burden. That's why in the Gospel of Mark, there's no genealogy. Who has interest in the descent of a slave? There's no account of his birth. Mark was writing primarily to the Roman who were men of action, builders of buildings and of roads. And he would write to convince them of the great work of salvation accomplished by the greatest workman the world has ever known, by our Savior at Calvary. For even the Son of Man, Mark says, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. If in John's gospel we see the flying eagle, and if in Luke's we learn that he is the Son of Man. In John, the Son of God. In Luke, the Son of Man. And in Mark, we see him as the suffering servant. Well, here in the Gospel of Matthew, we see him presented as the lion of the tribe of Judah. If the eagle is the king of the skies, the lion is the king of the jungle. And we have the purple thread as he is presented as a king who prophesied, who Scripture prophesied would come. Way back in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God entered into an unconditional, everlasting covenant with King David. It says in 7:12, "And when the days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, David, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thine own body, and I will establish his kingdom." He's talking about Solomon. "And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Forever. And then in verse 16, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." God made an unconditional covenant with David. It's called the Davidic covenant. And it has to do with the kingdom, with the throne of David. Not our purpose this morning to develop that, but what a wonderful subject it is. But later on, Isaiah prophesied that the Lord would be born of a virgin and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then in 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and righteousness, even for evermore." The kingdom. The Old Testament prophesies concerning the kingdom of God and the king who would reign over his kingdom. Through Micah, the Lord promised Bethlehem would be his birthplace. "Out of thee shall come forth unto me," that is to be king or ruler in Israel, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." It is the purpose of the gospel of Matthew to present the Lord Jesus, especially to the Jews who rejected him and crucified him, as the long-promised seed of the woman, as their Messiah, as their king. Some have entitled the Gospel of Matthew the Royal Gospel, and it's a good title. It is the goal of Matthew to prove to the Jewish people that this same Jesus, whom they crucified, whom they received not, was and is the Christ, the Messiah, the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. Here's the key: the legal heir to the throne of David. It's his purpose. Indeed, the Gospel of Matthew is saturated with 129 verses, more than the other three Gospels combined, as he works to show to them that the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus the first time. As it says in 21:4 of his gospel, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. The prophets of the Old Testament prophesied concerning a coming king and of a coming kingdom. It's the primary theme of the Gospel of Matthew, that this one whom they had rejected, whom they would not have rule over them, was indeed the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant, the legal and rightful heir to the throne of David. And although they rejected him, they received him not, as it says in Luke 19, we will not have this man to reign over us. We praise the Lord that that promise, that covenant that God made with David will be fulfilled. What was it the Lord prayed? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's coming again in power and great glory to claim his rightful throne and to reign on the earth. He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation, Hebrews 9:28. Matthew tells us this in Matthew 24:30. After describing fearful sights in the heavens, Jesus says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. God is going to fulfill his promise to David. There is a king, and his name is Jesus. Indeed, in Revelation 11:15, one of the most important verses in the Revelation, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's going to happen. Going to happen when he comes second time. In the meantime, is there a usurper who rules over this world today? The Lord Jesus says there is. In fact, the Lord Jesus in John 14 and 30 calls him the prince of this world. Prince of this world. Satan in Matthew 4 showed the Lord all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. It was a legitimate offer from a legitimate usurper, the prince of this world, Satan himself. The Lord Jesus said, begone with you, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. But we praise him this morning that there is coming a day when the true and rightful king of this world is coming back, and he's coming to wrest control from the usurper, and he will establish his kingdom on the earth, and he shall reign forever and ever. The great theme then of this first gospel is to present him especially to the Jews. It is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. And he is presenting him to the Jews as their king, whom they rejected. Because it's the first of the four Gospels, it serves as a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some have even gone so far, and I suspect they're correct, in teaching that it was the first gospel to be written. It fittingly serves as an introduction to the New Testament. It focuses primarily with the Lord Jesus fulfilling prophecies relating to his first coming. But it explains also why the prophecies relating to the kingdom of Christ on earth have been delayed till he comes again. The Old Testament ends with Malachi, with Israel looking for their long-promised Messiah. The New Testament opens with the most prophetic of the four Gospels, beginning immediately to reveal to Hebrews that he, that is the Lord Jesus, fulfilled the requirements that the promised king, he fulfilled the requirements, especially his descendancy from King David. He begins by saying the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book, or the account of the ancestry, of the descendancy, of the genealogy, Jesus Christ. Now, it is an unusual and frankly an uninteresting way to begin a book. Wasn't Matthew familiar with psychology? Did he not know that you must capture the attention of your readers in the first few verses? And you don't do it by giving a genealogy, Matthew. Or do you? That's what Matthew gives you here. And he did serve his purpose because he grabbed the attention of his audience. His audience were Jews. What he was saying is, in effect, in the opening of the New Testament, here's your king, whom you rejected. And I want you to look at his credentials. In John 19, 14, Pilate had said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king, but a Gentile king called Caesar." Matthew is saying, Caesar is not your king. He has no legitimate claim to the throne of David. Not even a Jew. He was a Gentile. But this man does. This man does qualify. Matthew says, examine his credentials. Every prophetic scripture with regard to his first coming, he has fulfilled. With regard to his birth, where was he born? He was born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He was born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. He was taken to Egypt for safety, Hosea 11:1. With regard to his death, he prophesied concerning his entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, Zechariah 9:8. That he would be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41:9. That his hands and his feet would be pierced, Psalm 22:16. Buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9. All of these prophecies and many, many more he fulfilled, literally, actually, personally. So too, every prophetic scripture concerning his second coming, he will fulfill. What did he say to his disciples? "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." He will fulfill all of them, actually, literally, personally. But of even more importance to a Jew, it was imperative that it be proven that he was in the kingly line. The question of his genealogy was all important to the Jew. Do the genealogical records prove he is of the Hebrew royal family? Can you trace his lineage back to David? Do the genealogical records prove he is of the Hebrew racial family? Can you prove his genealogy back to Abraham? Important questions for Jews. And both of these facts needed to be proven. They needed to be in place. Note how Matthew presents the Lord in verse 1. He tells you first he is the son of David, and then the son of Abraham. He is the son of David. He's in the royal line. He is the son of Abraham. His lineage is correct. He is a son of Abraham. Is it not interesting that though Abraham lived more than 1,000 years before David, he presents him first, not as the son of Abraham, but as the son of David, and then the son of Abraham. Why? Well, because that's the theme of the book. To establish his legal claim to the throne. To establish the fact that he is the rightful heir to the throne. And then the son of Abraham, through whom the promises of blessing to all families of the earth would be fulfilled. Genesis 12:3. First as king, then as the savior of the world. Matthew in his genealogy begins with Abraham and traces his lineage through Jesse to David, the king, and then to Solomon, David's son, and then to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, right through to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Verse 16. Joseph was the legal heir to the throne of David. He was a son of David. He was not the biological father of the Lord, but he was the legal father. He was the Lord's foster father. If he had been born Joseph's son, according to the flesh, we would have no Savior. If he had been born of Joseph, he would have been born in sin and shapen in iniquity like us all, and he would immediately have been disqualified to be our Redeemer. He had to be born without the Adamic nature. But because he was his adoptive son, in the eyes of the Jews, he had a legitimate legal claim to the throne. His claim of being truly the son of David has never been disputed. His lineage back to David is impeccable. His descent, his pedigree has never been challenged. He was, in the eyes of the Jew, the son of Joseph. But there's a second problem. If he had been the natural son of Joseph, one that would have disqualified him from being king. One of Joseph's ancestors was a king by the name of Jeconiah. We read of him in verse 12. Or Coniah, shortened form. He had been taken captive, this king, by Nebuchadnezzar and held captive in Babylon. He was so wicked that God placed a curse upon him and any of his descendants, any of his lineage. God said in Jeremiah 22:30, "For no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." God cursed the line of Solomon because of Jeconiah. And this curse would have precluded Jesus from ever being king because he was a natural son of Joseph. But Joseph wasn't the actual father. Joseph didn't beget the Lord. Look at verse 16. "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom," feminine pronoun, "of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Note the change from begot, used all the way through this genealogy, right through until Joseph. But then the scripture says, "the husband of Mary, of whom," referring to Mary, "of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ." How careful the Holy Spirit is here teaching us that he had no human father. Rather, he was born of the Virgin Mary, divinely conceived, as it says in verse 18, of the Holy Ghost. That's why in the Gospel of Luke, we read of the genealogy, not of Joseph, but of Mary. But you don't get it until chapter 3 of Luke. In keeping with his theme, the theme of Luke is not the kingship of Christ. The theme of Luke is the humanity. And so in chapter 3, he traces his lineage right back to Adam. Luke presents him as the perfect Son of Man, untainted by original sin. In this genealogy, he reveals that his mother, a virgin, was likewise a descendant of David. Oh, a descendant of David. But not through Solomon's line, but through another son of David and Bathsheba, a brother of Solomon, whose name was Nathan, Luke 3:31. And while Satan was concentrating his attack on the Davidic line through Solomon, another bloodline from David was meandering down the back alleys and byways of history away from the spotlight. This line ran from David through his son Nathan to a village maiden named Mary. And of her, not Joseph, was brought forth the promised seed who was at once David's son and David's Lord. Through Mary, he was the lineal, not legal, the lineal heir to the throne of David, avoiding the curse of Coniah. But a woman had no right to the throne. As the son of the virgin alone, he had no legal claim. The Jews would have rejected him outright. For this reason, to make the one born of her by the Holy Ghost the rightful, legitimate heir to the throne of David in the eyes of the nation, the virgin had to be the wife of a man who had a perfect, unchallenged legal right to the throne. And that was Joseph. And this Matthew proves by the genealogy of his adoptive father, Joseph. These two genealogies of Christ reveal that the Lord Jesus is the genuine son of David, son of Abraham. Through Mary, he is the rightful heir to the throne with the right to rule with his legal title through Joseph. He was a king. Scorned, rejected, disowned, crucified on a cross where he paid in full the penalty for our sins. But praise the Lord, he's coming again to reign and to rule and to claim this world ruled now by a usurper. Is he your king? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Becomes, and I'm using Matthew here, he becomes our king. He becomes our Lord, becomes our Savior, by bowing the knee before him in faith and receiving him into our hearts. And in that miraculous moment, we enter into the kingdom of heaven. We enter into the kingdom of God, and the Lord Jesus becomes our King and our Savior. I trust each of us this morning have done that and rejoice in this wonderful truth regarding the Lord Jesus. He is the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. He's coming again, coming to claim his throne. But oh, how important it is that he be the king of our heart, that we have crowned him Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning hour. And we thank you, our Father, for the precision of the Word of God. How careful the Holy Spirit is with regard to the credentials of the Savior, revealing to us his lineal right to be king through his mother, and his legal right through his adoptive father. His claims were legitimate. They were legal. And yet our father, the nation of Israel, would not have this man to reign over them. How important it is that we, unlike Israel, be sure that we have received him as king of our lives. Crown him Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Our Father, our prayer this morning is that you will bless your word to each of our hearts, that we will rejoice in this Christmas season over the fact that the Lord Jesus is indeed the King, the one who was rejected, but praise God, the one who is coming again. Bless thy word then to our hearts. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Take us to our homes in safety as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.